In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, you invite us into prayer, and we know that it is your Son who comes with us. We pray tonight to come to a deeper appreciation of his life within us. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, to reintroduce where we're up to, prayer is communion with God. And we looked first at where God is, and God is everywhere. There is nothing that is not an expression of God. So God's Word, God is communicating with us constantly through his Word, through the world around us, the events of our life, whether willed by God or not willed by God, whether beautifully done because of people being sensitive to inspiration or ugly, sinful things that happen when people are resisting God's will. People can resist God's will, but they can't keep God out of the situation, of course. So God is present to us whatever's happening, speaking his word. God is also within us, the heart of everything, and so the heart of our own being. Then last week we looked at what kind of God we should expect to find, and we looked briefly, I suppose, at God is love. So we should expect to find in this communion an experience of being loved. And a God who is loving us in the most delicate, beautiful way that is possible in our real situation. And we also saw that we too will find out who we are in prayer. And we won't like it all, but if we persevere and if we go to the depth of prayer, we will discover that we are a radiance of God's glory, that we are children of God, very loved by God. So if we haven't found that, we've still got a lot of journeying to do, because that's the truth of it. Tonight I want to, as you can tell by that icon there, for the first part of the evening, focus our attention on Jesus. Because the word that God is speaking to us everywhere else, you could say, is we're not always tuned into it, and it's often quite obscured by human sinfulness and limitations and just culture. So God's word is scrambled as it comes through to us, even from our beautiful parents or our community or whatever. The only place that we can find God's word expressed simply, purely, beautifully, surprisingly too, is in Jesus. He's the Word made flesh. He is the Word incarnate. So there's one place where we can trust what we see and listen. Jesus is also the one whom John says has the Spirit of God without reserve. So he is beautifully tuned to his inner life. Many people are. Many people become that. But Jesus, those who saw him and those who learned of him from every culture, really, in the world, many thousands and millions of people have come to see in Jesus the pure expression of God's Word and God's Spirit, the harmony of the inner and the outer world in this human Jesus. He shows us who God is, what we were looking at last week. If we've got any ideas of God that don't fit what we see in him, then our ideas are simply wrong. We'll need to correct them. And there are many ideas, including right through the Old Testament, of God that are imperfect and need to be left behind because they're not correct. And we will see not only who God is, but we'll see who we are. He is what we are all called to be. As Paul said, he's the new Adam. He's the new man, human being. And more than that, tonight I'll be reminding you of a deep truth, that it's His Spirit in us that wells up in prayer, and that prayer, which we're meditating on in these talks, is actually our participating in Jesus' prayer. It's Him praying in us. It's a very consoling, marvelous truth. We don't have to prime up our own pump. We don't have to initiate prayer ever. God initiates prayer, and if we don't know what response to make, as we'll see in a few moments, Paul is very clear telling us we don't know how to pray. The Spirit will pray in us. So if we allow Jesus to come in and let Him pray in our hearts, then that's prayer. So let's begin our reflection. As you watch that icon, and if you're wondering what the Slavonic is there in the text, those of you who haven't seen it before, I didn't know for a long time, but I found out a couple of years ago from a man who knows the language. The text open on the book there is, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Some of us last year spent a whole year going through John's Gospel. I just want to spend a moment on it now. And the beloved disciple who saw Jesus so purely and learned how to love from him and is the first person in history to simply say, "God is love," something that keeps echoing in our hearts. John, at the beginning of his Gospel, has this wonderful piece of trumpeted liturgical music called the prologue, the overture, in which he declares, and I'm going to select some verses as you look at that icon, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word," meaning God's self-communicating, God's longing to communicate. Babies are born and they want to communicate straight away. We're all about communicating, reaching out, because we belong and we want to know we belong. So God is the eternal communicator. He just wants to give. That's what creation is a gift of God, a spilling out of love. You can't have love and not want to share it. So the Word, the God's self-communicating, has been in the beginning, and the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning towards God. All things, what a stunning thing to say, all things came into being through God's Word. Let there be light, etc. Let there be, put your own name there. All things came into being through the Word. And without the Word, not one thing came into being. So if that's all he said, we'd know that everything is the radiance of God. It might be totally vitiated and mucked up by human whatever, but what it is an expression of God. And towards the end of that same prologue, John, for the first time, focuses here, and he says, the Word, that Word that is in creation, the Word that is in the Torah of Israel, the Word that is in all the human events and religious outpourings of every culture, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent here among us. And we have seen his glory, the radiance of God's beauty in him. And you all know where John saw that. At the deepest level, in the most surprising place of the cross. So that's where he saw love, purely love. We have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. the gift of revealing who God is. No one has ever seen God. We spent an hour on that in our first meditation. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, held in God's embrace, who has made God known. God has been speaking the word from the beginning of time, and there have been lovers and poets and mums and dads and who've heard the word and expressed it in literature, in corroboree dancing, in painting, in music, in laughter, in loving, in having children, in journeying, in planting fields, in whatever, in millions of ways, people have been giving expression to this word. But the word was spoken in a humanly faultless way, so those who knew Jesus tell us, in the man Jesus. He clarifies, he's the focal word. He makes us realize what is of God and what is not of God in all the other words, all the imperfect expressions. We can then clarify them. We can clarify the Jewish scriptures. We can clarify the Upanishads. We can clarify anything in the light of Jesus. And if he is presented beautifully to us, we, whatever our culture is, will recognize, in our heart it has to be pure to do it, we will recognize in Jesus, as people do, the real Jesus. Not the Jesus necessarily that comes forth from the mouth of the preacher or the television evangelist or the group who are using Jesus as a kind of cultural baggage to whatever of that. You know, I'm not talking about any of that. And we're all very imperfect in presenting Jesus. But the saints who showed Jesus beautifully, the Mother Teresa of Calcutta's of this world and many others, people who see that Jesus truly will recognize in him whatever their culture, all their dreams, all their hopes, all they've ever wanted to see. He is God's focal word, clarifying and making sense of all the words that we've heard in a disjointed way. The Spirit of Jesus has been experienced since the beginning of time in the heart of every child, every teenager, every man and woman in our creation. Everyone, everywhere, have experienced the Spirit of God, of course. But the Spirit of God was felt, experienced, expressed purely, beautifully, lovingly, challengingly, clearly in the man Jesus. And those who experienced him, those Jews, they were in fact, because he was a Jew. And why was he a Jew? The answer is, why anything? I don't know. Why am I the son of my parents? I can't answer that. And you can't answer why you're you. So we can't answer why Jesus is a Jew. My quick, simple answer would be because the woman who was most open to the Spirit and said yes most beautifully to God happened to be a Jewess called Mary. Had that woman been an Aboriginal somewhere, then Jesus would have been an Aboriginal, of course, or a Hindu, anyone. It just happens that somebody was so open to the Spirit to receive this love so purely, so the child in you will be holy and be called the Son of God. Now, I'm not giving you that as an explanation because I know I don't know, but that's my guess. It's a human thing. God is ready to give love wherever it's received. At any rate, the fact is that Jesus is a Jew. And the Jews that saw Jesus, many of them crucified him, didn't like what they saw. He contradicted what they thought they knew. And they clung to the half-baked and kind of etched in stone words rather than let their heart respond to the beauty and mystery and surprise of Jesus. So they crucified him. Others listened. A woman by a well in Samaria listened. A Peter listened. A farmer listened. A tax collector listened. A woman in adultery listened. A Mary of Magdala listened, and so on. Enough listened, thank God, to capture this and express it. And when they went, people like Paul listened. And when he went into his world on the edge of the Greek-Jewish world, being trained in both camps, I bet he was surprised that people who weren't Jews also said, yes, this makes sense to us. This is real. This is great. This is love. So they too came in, and the Christian community spread right through the Mediterranean basin, through the Roman Empire and so on. And then, well, all over the world now, thank God. So Jesus doesn't just show us the way to God. And since prayer is a journey with God and to God, that's why I'm focusing on Jesus. He doesn't only show us the way. He said, I am the way. He is the way. It is our communion in love with him that draws us into God's embrace. Paul says, what a lovely thing to say of Jesus. He's the yes to all God's promises. Something you've only ever said to your spouse. If someone's the yes to all your hopes, that's a pretty big thing to say to someone, isn't it? Jesus is the yes to all the promises God ever gave, says Paul. He reveals God's faithful love to the woman at the well, the blind man, Zacchaeus, Mary weeping at the tomb, Thomas doubting. The whole gospel story is Jesus reveals God's love because he's an expression of it. He shows it in a human way that can be felt and noticed and checked on and talked about and watched. As John says, we have watched him, we've handled him, we've tasted what our hands have handled, the word who is life. And we know that it's only our journey of prayer, and I've come to the end of my introductory bit now, our journey of prayer is a response to God. We can't initiate conversation with God. I mean, we can't. God is beyond. We can only respond. And, of course, you can't respond except to God's word. And that's what is said in John's Gospel very clearly. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, don't limit that to the physical Jesus of Nazareth, please. As though, I mean, there are, I don't know how to put it except fairly terribly, I'm trying to think of a kind way of saying it. But there are people, let's leave it vague, there are people who think that unless you are a card-carrying, conscious Christian, you can't be saved. I mean, what an appalling bloody stupidity. I mean, it's got to be so stupid, because Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will be drawing everyone to myself. And a poor little Hindu kid in Calcutta, dragged up on the streets with no mum or dad, perhaps, and heavens, Jesus is drawing him to himself, and the little kid, if he's loving, is responding. He's responding when he plays soccer. He doesn't know what he's just enjoying soccer. Well, he's enjoying the drawing of Jesus, who knows little kids, you've got to hook them with soccer. What's wrong with that? So, people, we're all responding to this word of God. But of course, you can't respond more beautifully than to respond to Jesus, because he is the incarnation of the word. Nothing in the word will ever be contradicted by him. And he clarifies it all for us. So, for those of us who've had the wonderful privilege of looking at him and coming to know him, then our listening to the word can be very finely tuned, thanks be to God. But don't let's be so silly as to limit the word of God to people's conscience saying yes to Jesus. In fact, Matthew says it very clearly, doesn't he? In the last judgment, Jesus will say to someone in Ireland before St. Patrick got there, sure, I was hungry, my lad, and you gave me to drink, to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. And this bloke dressed in woad, who's been tearing around, taking captives from the shore of England because he thought that's what you're supposed to do. He'll say, but he grew up to be a lovely fellow and he cared for his kids and he looked after the poor and he nursed a bloke dying in the field and he probably ended up giving his life in battle for somebody he cared about. He's up there in heaven, sure, and he'll say, when did I see you that way? I don't remember. Never met you. And Jesus will say with a wink, it's okay. Whenever you did it to the little least one, you were doing it to me. Now, come on in. Why not? Of course. Because it's about love, isn't it? It's not about... Knowing Jesus is anything but anything narrow. There's no salvation, says Peter in the Acts, in anyone else. There's no salvation except in the Word of God, who is made flesh in Jesus. And any other word has to be checked by him. Now I come closer to prayer. Many moons ago, I was fortunate to read this little book, which has just been republished, called One with Jesus, and it's by a man called Paul de Jager. It's French, translated into the English. And I just read it again recently, and what you read when you're 18 and what you read when you're 62 aren't always the same. It's not as good as I remembered it being, but it still has some good bits in it, and the basic point of it, I think, is still quite so true and quite wonderful. It's a bit personal what I'm saying, but it's everyone's experience, I'm sure. But it happens that that was the book that helped me when I was 19 or something in the seminary. I had been trained, as we're all trained when we're young. The imitation of Christ was an idea in my mind, to imitate Jesus. And it's not a bad idea, I suppose. But it's not a very helpful idea in the final analysis because, as he will explain here, but I might say it in my words first, if you're trying to be like Jesus, you're probably going to fail. You're probably going to fall on your face a fair few times because, God, it's hard enough to imitate St. Francis of Assisi. Have a go if you think it's easy. Or John of the Cross, or any of the great saints. Try and imitate Mother Teresa of Calcutta if you're game. Imitating beautiful people, besides being not a good idea, is really quite impossible because you can't imitate anybody else. That's the trouble. We're all one-offs. You are a unique person. You've got to find that uniqueness or you'll never be a saint. So we can learn from others, but we can't actually imitate anybody. And if we do, that's really problematic and leads to dependencies and all kinds of mess-up psychological stuff. So at any rate, I was in the novitiate at 16 and 17, learning to imitate Jesus and not making much of a fist of it, and I went down into the seminary, and because of all the reading we were doing in theology and philosophy and everything else, I happened on this little book, and this is what he says. I found it a wonderful relief, and it's never left me, that insight, that I don't have to be like Jesus. The art of being Christian is to actually let Jesus live in me. That's a very different thing. And actually, it's a lot easier. You don't have to pray the way Jesus prayed. Let Jesus pray in you. You don't have to be patient like Jesus, but you can let his patience enter your heart. And this is a matter of letting go now. It's a matter of getting rid of the ego. You're not doing anything in a way except like Mary, the woman we talked about earlier, saying yes to God. God says, you're going to be blah, 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 blah. And Mary says, well, how am I going to be? And God says, leave it to me, love. I'll come down upon you. I'll embrace you. I'll pour my spirit into you. And Mary doesn't say in the beautiful story of Luke, okay, I'll do what you tell me. Mary says, let it be done to me as you have said. In other words, all that Greek, all Mary needed said was actually, okay, go for it, love me. She opened herself to be loved. And so, the fruit of that love was Jesus. Our prayer is our opening ourselves to his prayer in us, his patience, his loving. Well, let me read to Jager. Formerly, talking about the two different ideas, I suppose, or ways of conceiving what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Formerly, the soul encouraged herself in the practice of higher virtues by an imitation of Jesus, which I may well describe as an imitation from the outside. Jesus was her model, but outside of her. A model whose divine virtues she strove to reproduce somewhat after the fashion of a painter who's copying his subject. Imitation after this fashion appears somewhat cold and dull. But now, and this is what I'm sharing with you now, Jesus means something very different to her. To imitate Jesus is no longer to copy Jesus, but to be transformed into Jesus. To become Jesus. It is no longer to bring out in herself the features of the beloved model, but to allow Christ to develop and reproduce himself in her. It is imitation from within. There's no question of becoming like Jesus. It is a matter of being one with Jesus, the God-man. I might add that that needs very careful handling, and I didn't handle it very well at that age of 19 or wherever I was as I read this. Because what you do, to actually truly come to that, you need a lot of self-knowledge, which we talked about last week. And there is a danger, I can assure you from my experience, if you start letting Jesus live in you, but you don't actually know who you are well enough yet, in other words, your ego hasn't been developed sufficiently to be let go, there is a danger that you can be tricking yourself, that you can be letting, you're spiritualizing everything, which I'm marvelous at, I might say. This is my general confession coming out now. You have to be really grounded in who you really are. And, well, you're all old enough to be in touch with who you are and for this not to be a problem, to be real, in other words. It has to be really grounded in your real self. I mean, I don't want to say mine wasn't entirely, but I had a heck of a lot to learn, I can assure you. So if we're becoming Jesus, if we're letting his, the Word of God, breathe through us, we're going to have to let a lot go. We'll come back to that a bit later. We call it the ego. You know, this, when you're the subject of all your own sentences, you better watch out. There's big problems because we muck up everything. We're better to be the one drawn in, you know. So when we're initiating things and we're doing it and... No, we're allowing the Spirit of Jesus, we're opening ourselves to let the Spirit of Jesus flow through us in our prayer as well. Well, I'm going over now a point I made a lot last year, and I'd like to make it briefly now, about the wonderful reality of God that we come to see through Jesus. In our Christian theology, we've traditionally called this insight the Trinity. Sometimes when we talk about a thing being a mystery, we get the word mystery wrong. We look at it like a detective mystery. It's too hard, you can't answer it. No, the Trinity is a mystery because there's too much light to take in, not because it's obscure. It's like looking at the sun. It's blinding in its light. There's just too much light. So we can't comprehend it. We blow the fuse. The globe just busts if you try and think about it. So it's full of light and full of insight and full of wonder here. And what we came to see, thanks to Jesus, others have come to see it in different ways. Any of you familiar with the Hindu scriptures and Shiva, etc., will know that I suppose every culture that thinks at any depth comes to something like this. But I'll put it in my words before I read those, because otherwise I'll get myself caught between two left and right brain or whatever it is. And it's the question of individualism, if I may, without going too long into it again. I think our culture pushes individualism a lot. Isolation of the person as an individual. Individual rights. Individual choice. As though your choice is the most important thing because it's yours. Which, of course, is a terrible thing to say. My choices may be hurting you, my choices may be foolish, and please correct them. They're not good because they're mine, they're good because they're real. And we've got to make them our own. Learn. We're here to discover truth, not to create it. So individualism is a real cancer and a terrible error, because we never have been individuals. Please God, we're not individuals now, and we never will be an individual. I'm using the word in its real technical sense. We are persons. We've always been in relationship. We've never been a monad, a unit, an individual. Never. When we first started, we were nestling there in the womb of our mother. And we grew with this umbilical cord and a placenta, and when we emerged into this life, we were totally helpless, and we had a breast and a cover and arms and a place to hold us. And we've always been in a relationship. We still are, necessarily, because we belong. We're all expressions of the one mystery called God. So we're not individuals. God is not an individual. That's really the key insight. Because if we start thinking of God in individual terms, we end up thinking God, and we kind of put a square around that, and then we've got creation, and we've got lions and tigers and caterpillars and blowflies and candles and flowers and cough mixture, and I don't know what the hell. We've got all this other stuff. We've got God, and then we've got a big lineup of things, littler things behind God. It's bizarre. Because God is infinite. God is. But God is not individual. God is person. God is communion. And to know God now, we've realized, we're not the first to realize it, but in Jesus it becomes so clear that we've got to God is transcendent, holy, we'll do that after the break, the holiness of God. So God is someone we don't see. God is beyond us all. But to commune with God, we've got to listen to the Word that's all around, and we've got to listen to the Spirit. We've got to be in touch with the numinous mystery that is out there in a sunset and in a child and in everywhere, but mostly in love. But God is the numinous presence. But God is also the mystical. God is also the connection in within. God is the presence within. So we have to be, the Word and the Spirit take us into the mystery of the transcendent Father, Mother, Source, God. And so we see this in Jesus. So we as Christians, when we think God, we don't think God. We think the one to whom Jesus prayed. We think Jesus. We think the Spirit that is poured into our hearts. We think a communion of inner and outer and beyond and heart and mystery. We're thinking universally. So I might just read what I've said here. Those who experienced Jesus came to a wonderful insight that God is not individual, God is communion in love. That's what God is. Communion in love. This love which is God is such that it is revealed to us in Word and Spirit. In Jesus the Word is made flesh. In Jesus the Spirit is experienced without reserve. To believe in Jesus is to be drawn into the communion of love with Jesus, and so with his Father, and with the Spirit that is their bond of love. It is this communion which brings salvation, healing, meaning, rescues us from all that holds us bound. And it is this communion in which we share in the life of God. Since it is the one and only God who is communicating himself to us in his word and in his spirit, the experience of Jesus and of his disciples points to something in the mystery of God's transcendent being. We can't see God, but when we think God, we know that God is such as to be expressed in Jesus and experienced in the spirit that is in our hearts. The doctrine of the Trinity speaks of God's ways with us and expresses that being of God which these ways reveal. So, if we're going to enter into prayer, what we're going to find, isn't it, as we go into that deep well of our own being, we're going to be experiencing Jesus, the Spirit, the Father. We're going to be in a garden or a well of a place where there's a lot of loving going on. Not an isolated communion with the transcendent God. We're going to be taken into a place where the love is already happening between Jesus and his Father and his Spirit. One image I have for it, and it comes from the scriptures, I suppose, is unless you become as a little child, I think prayer can be like a little two-year-old sitting on the carpet in the lounge room while mum and dad are having a bit of a hug before they look at their favourite TV show. Or whatever. The child doesn't know what's going on particularly, but he can feel the love. And I've read somewhere, and it seems to me to be true, the most important love you can give a child is your love for each other. Because your love for the child is really important, but that's very give and take. I don't know what to, won't say anything about that negative, but a child is like a little creature in a garden, and the garden is provided by the love of mum and dad. And the child doesn't even know what's going on, doesn't have to know, but it's actually learning peacefully, not in an interaction way, but in a presence of love. So we're taken into prayer, we're taken into a place where the loving is already going on. We don't have to make a noise, we can just sit there and knit while we're praying and let the prayer go on. So let's watch Jesus praying for a while. We're watching him, I suppose, as a model, but from the inside, obviously from what I've already said, we're watching him pray so that we know what he's doing now in our own hearts, that he's inviting us. He's saying, come on, you can sit there, just don't make too much noise. You can watch. You can be part of it. You can say something if you want to, but just come into this place. How to do this, I want to spend, oh dear. No, I'll just mention these texts, I think. This could take a long time to do properly. So I might just leave you with your text. I want to take you through Luke's Gospel, really, who keeps mentioning Jesus' prayer. But sometime later, go through those Lucan texts and watch Jesus going onto the mountain to spend the whole night in prayer. Watch him before he teaches the Our Father. He's at prayer and they say, look, you know, could you teach us? And he says, okay. And just his own prayer just bursts out and he shares it with them. Watch him praying before he selects the 12, because it was such a big decision to make, such an important one to make. And he chose very well. And one of his best choices was probably Judas. But God's best choices still leave us free to say yes or no. Watch him up on the mountain of transfiguration. Watch him in the garden. Watch him on the cross. But Luke will take you through many situations. They all do. But he explicitly takes us into Jesus' prayer. And I think that would be a beautiful thing to do sometime, to go through those texts and imagine Jesus still praying like that in your own heart. And he's showing you how to pray. He's inviting us into his own prayer. And now here's the point. We are invited to share Jesus' prayer. This beautiful statement from St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are the aroma of Christ to God. When you go and pray, God's in heaven listening to all the holy, holy, holies and getting a bit bored by it, I would imagine. And then he gets this whiff of roses coming up from Henley Beach Road or wherever you happen to be, St. Michael and All Angels or somewhere, or could even be here at times. No, he gets this wonderful whiff of prayer, aroma of love ascending like incense. And that's what we are. Augustine, commenting on that text, says, when a prayer is sincerely uttered by a faithful heart, it rises as incense rises from a sacred altar. There's no scent more fragrant than that of the Lord. All who believe must possess this perfume. We anoint a little child or anyone coming into the community with the chrism. That's the oil of the aroma of Christ. St. Paul in the Corinthians chapter 3. All of us, he says, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, watching him on the cross, really, are as though reflected in a mirror. We are being transformed as we pray. So if we spend long enough there, if you spend long enough listening to Beethoven, something happens to your soul. If you spend long enough listening to Mick Jagger, something happens to your soul too. So whatever we let into our garden, we become. So we've got to protect our eyes and our ears. Don't want to pick on Mick Jagger particularly. I don't even remember what he does, except that he makes terrible sounds. But whatever's going, whatever we let in is important. So when you're watching a film and it's going in a bad direction of violence or something, for God's sake, close your eyes. You don't have to let all that into your head. All of us with unveiled faces, we're seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You mightn't see it, but others will see it in you. It'll happen. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And Paul to the Romans reminds us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the very Spirit is interceding with sighs that are too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. So I conclude now with three small pieces of poetry, or just to pick up this. Praying is praying with Jesus. It's actually letting his prayer enter our soul. James Macaulay, maybe our most beautiful lyric poet, writes in the middle of a wonderfully long poem of social critique. He bursts into prayer at one stage and says, incarnate Word, in whom all nature lives, cast flame upon the earth. Raise up contemplatives among us who walk within the fire of ceaseless prayer, impetuous desire. Pools of silence, pools of silence in this thirsty land. Distracted men that sow their hopes in sand will sometimes feel an evanescent sense of questioning. They do not know from whence. Prayer has an influence we cannot mark. It works unseen, like radium in the dark. In his early 40s, this wonderfully sensitive French Jesuit paleontologist, Teilhard de Chardin, was in, on Easter Sunday 1923, was in the Ordos Desert in Mongolia, and he had no bread and no wine to offer the Eucharist. And as the sun was rising over this desert, this is his prayer, and this is the kind of Jesus that so big, so makes a lot of other Jesus look so small, for heaven's sake. This is as big as creation. This is the real Jesus, but expressed in Well, let your liturgy hear it. Christ of glory, he says, his prayer is from this desert place. Hidden power stirring in the heart of matter. Glowing center in which the unnumbered strands of the manifold are knit together. Strength inexorable as the world and warm as life. You whose brow is of snow, whose eyes are of fire, whose feet are more dazzling than gold poured from the furnace. You whose hands hold captive the stars. You the first and the last, the living, the dead, the reborn. You who gather up into your superabundant oneness every delight, every taste, every energy, every phase of existence. To you my being cries out with a longing as vast as the universe. For you indeed are my Lord and my God. Christianity that's smaller than that is too cheap to have. And I conclude with a simple prayer from a 90-year-old English theologian of last century, Cardinal Newman, who writes, "Dear Jesus, help me spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood me with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my being so utterly that my life may be a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be so in me that every person whom I meet may feel your presence in my soul."